So, we've been looking at the letter, the epistle to the Hebrews, understanding the author to be telling us that Jesus is in fact greater. He is the greatest element in our existence. And then he goes into such depth and detail and shows them through how many means and how many ways that Jesus is in fact greater. He's the greater prophet. He's the greater king. He's the greater priest, showing through every argument that he makes that this isn't just something to say because Jesus is great, but how he is. The prophets foretold the coming of Jesus. Jesus, the final prophet, the last one sent of God to lead his people into the kingdom of God. Jesus, the greater king, greater than David, greater than the dynasty that contained David and Solomon. He existed before the foundations of the world, and he rules at the right hand of God. He's the greater priest. He is what they, the Levitical priests, only foreshadowed. Last week we saw that we shouldn't be too surprised by this, as if the perpetual blood of bulls was ever going to truly keep us in a right standing before God. These Levites technically weren't even needed. Look, before them was another priest of God, one their own father Abraham was blessed by and gave tithes to. They existed only to fulfill a purpose, to tell through types and shadows that there must be a better way to satisfy the righteousness of God. The blood of bulls, the rites and rituals of the Levitical priesthood could not really atone for sin. The people could be made ceremonially clean, but their consciences remained untouched. The law could not make them holy. The law could not save. There needed to be a better way, a better priest, a better sacrifice, a new and better way to change the hearts of sinful men. Even the chosen people of God could not absolve themselves nor wholeheartedly trust in the gracious promises of their God. Though Moses was a good and godly man, they needed a better mediator than Moses could ever be. Their sins were just too great. So how could the hearers of this letter be contemplating going back under the system of Moses? Jesus is a better Moses. He's the greater mediator, and he brings with him a better covenant, as we will see this morning. He is a greater sacrifice. He accomplishes what the types and shadows throughout our entire history only pointed to. He can bring us into God's rest because he alone has accomplished everything that needed to be done today, as far as works go. And now, because of him, we have the right to enter into God's rest. As we continue this morning. Now, the point in what we're saying about Jesus being the greater priest is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it's necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer already gifts according to the law. But they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. He's saying it again. Jesus is the greater high priest. But he's not only a greater high priest, he is a high priest of a greater covenant. If he were still on earth, none of this would be true. So he had to go through the Holy of Holies into the true temple of God. He had to. Remember, he told the apostles, "It's better for you that I go." They didn't think so. They didn't understand. They were like, "You are our master, our Messiah. You're leaving us." But he was telling the truth when he said, "It is better for you that I go." He knew what he was talking about. He had to enter the real temple and make real intercession. No more types and shadows. for him to merely take over the job here on earth would be for him to merely continue to do the types and the shadows instead of to truly do what he had come to do. He had to go, and it was for our benefit. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. That the old covenant was merely a type. It's plain, even in the time of Moses. Look at what God said to him. "See that you follow the pattern exactly as I showed you." The implication that God was letting Moses know that he was creating a model or a picture of something. He was following a pattern. And Christ, being greater than Moses, is so because he does for real what Moses did in type and shadow. Moses prefigured or foreshadowed the mediator that Christ is. A better mediator than Moses? He was not a shabby mediator himself, right? Think of the countless times the Lord said, "Move over, Moses. Let me destroy these people." And Moses falls on his face and says, "Don't do it, Lord. The nations will say you are not a good God. You couldn't save these people. Have mercy on them. Do it to me instead. Destroy me instead." What a great mediator Moses was. And yet, he was merely a type, a shadow of the ultimate mediator to come. And his covenant that Jesus is enacting on better promises, that's interesting. Notice that it says better, not new. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall no longer teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. Notice this contrast here between the new and the old. The question we must ask is, what old? What old covenant? Well, clearly, through the description up there, we're referring to the Mosaic covenant, right? On the day that I took them out of Egypt. We're not speaking of the Abrahamic promises when he's speaking of the old covenant. He's using the Mosaic covenant. So what new covenant? Well, Jeremiah, the prophet, foretold the coming of the new age. Realize Jeremiah gave this prophecy at a time when Israel had already been split in half. Half had already gone in exile. The other half was rapidly headed in that direction. All evidence was in that Israel had broken the Mosaic covenant. They had earned the consequences for their sin, loss of their land, loss of their temple, their rituals. The sacrifices were taken from them. The symbols of his forgiveness were removed because they broke their agreement. The day they said, "All of these things we will do before God," and entered that covenant with him, they had broken it. Not once, not twice, many times. Many times. We can't help but notice the similarity here between the broken covenant here and that broken covenant in the garden. The one that said, "I have given you all of these things in the garden to take care of, to tend, and to enjoy." but do not taste of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. On the day that you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. The relationship between God and man severed because of sin, of unbelief, of ingratitude. Israel, no, Lord, we've got so many other gods to worship. We can't just worship you. Adam, Eve, come on, it's just a piece of fruit. How bad can this really be? Ingratitude, fueled by unbelief. The legitimate consequence is natural to expect, right? Adam, after sinning, hid in the garden. Well, Israel didn't even do that. What? Okay, fine. We'll stop worshiping false gods again. Okay, calm down. You don't need to kill us all. Hard-hearted unbelief. And yet, like before, right where judgment is expected, is deserved, the Lord shows mercy. The death is transferred to an animal. Skins for sins in the garden, right? They're kicked out of the garden, but a promise is given. Israel, their yearly atonements stop having any meaning, even in their own eyes. They forgot about Adam. They're disobedient like him. They doubt God, they disobey, and they too are kicked out of the land. But also not without a promise. What is this? Why is God doing this? Why doesn't he just get rid of them and us and be done with it? Because he is the Lord. And he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy and compassion on whom I will have compassion. It is the prerogative of the Creator to do what he wants with his creation. It's not about what we deserve. It's about his holy character. He is a God of justice, and he is a God of mercy. And promises of mercy have been made, apart from the covenant that we broke, all of them, always broken by us hard-hearted sinners. These promises have been given to Adam, to Abraham. They speak of different things. They speak of a different covenant. Still has to deal with blood, but it has different terms. Think about this. When Adam sinned, instead of killing Adam, God killed another in his place. When God promised Abraham a land and a people, an eternal promise to be his God to him and his seed, there was blood. There are no covenants made without the shedding of blood. Jeremiah spoke of this. Same covenant. I will be their God, they will be my people. Except in Jeremiah, what more do we hear? I will make sure that they do not violate the covenant like they did all the others. I will write my ways on their hearts and minds. I will remove their hearts of stone. I will teach them all. They do not need to teach each other through their laws and rituals. They will all know me. I will be merciful and remember those sins of hard-hearted ingratitude no more. People of the Lord, this is what we call the covenant of grace. In the covenant of grace are all the promises of God contained in Scripture, from the garden to the second coming. So then what became obsolete? Was it those promises? Well, the author to the Hebrews tells us. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared. The first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was another section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we can't now speak in detail. Okay, we know he's referring to the Mosaic covenant with its temple and its priesthood and its rituals. This is becoming obsolete. But through the connection of types and shadows and what they ultimately mean, he is also referring to the pre-fall covenant between man and God that was made in the garden. The covenant of works is what we call it. It is the underlying nature of the Mosaic institution. It contains all those elements of, if you do this, I will bless you. But if you do not do this, I will curse you. It's an ancient covenant. It's been around forever. It's part of the current creation, what we call now. So it can be called the Old Covenant. The ceremonial rites and rituals all had a purpose. They all had a role in the worship of God by the Israelites under Moses. But their time has come to an end, and their time needed to come to an end. He says, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he only once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Think about this. This is the temple of God in the middle of his people, but the rituals picture the unapproachable holiness of God. Only the high priest can enter that second place, the Holy of Holies, only once a year, only to sprinkle blood on the altar. He doesn't go in there to pray. He doesn't go in there to commune with God, only to sprinkle blood, to make atonement, to appease the wrath of God. And I think this is an important part, only for the ignorant sins done by him and the people, not for deliberate sins. There's this idea of there was always a gracious element in the law of Moses. You know, we could call it part of the covenant of grace. If you sinned, you just had to make sacrifices. You know, you could be forgiven. See, there was grace in there. But when we look at it more carefully, those people that deliberately sinned against the law had to bear the consequences, even if it meant death. If you were guilty of manslaughter, you had to pay a particular price, even if you said sorry, even if you said it was an accident. If you committed adultery, even if you repented later and said, why did I do such a thing? You were put to death. You didn't get to go to the altar and say, here's my sacrifice for committing adultery. I'm really sorry that I did it. No, but the sins of the atonement were for the ignorant sins done. I find that very interesting. And I'm very thankful that me, with my willfulness, my hard-hearted rebellion that I still struggle with in my flesh, am not going to be put to death for failing to do what is right, even when I know I should do what is right. We are graciously and thankfully part of a new and better covenant, the covenant of grace. The rituals of Moses, the unapproachable holiness of God being indicated through the rites and the pictures, are all symbolic of this present age, our age, what we call the already, right? When we're speaking eschatologically, the already versus the not yet. Well, guess what we could call this age of now? We could call this the age of law. This age of law is not yet ready for the Holy of Holies, the inner room, to be opened and exposed to all. We are still on this side of Mount Sinai. We are still under the smoke and the fire and the do not approach. Anything that touches this holy mountain will surely die This is for the age of law. But listen to what he says. This is only true for as long as the first section, the first area, is still active. For as long as we still need to use the types and shadows, as long as we still need the finger of the law pointing us to a better way, because this way was inadequate. The law could not perfect the conscience of the worshiper. The law can save no one. What does it do? It makes us aware of sin. It actually promulgates sin in us. Paul said, I wouldn't have even been aware of coveting unless the law said don't do it. Then all of a sudden it's like, oh, I feel like coveting now. The law can save no one. Not like the gospel, which can cleanse the conscience of the believer. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not part of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So what is this that has come? What is this new age that has dawned? We've heard it. We heard it from the lips of Jesus himself. If you see the things that I do, look up. The kingdom of God is at hand. The new age is the kingdom of God and its arrival, in its coming, in Jesus' coming, all that was foretold through blood sacrifices and ceremonial rituals is finally being realized in his person. He is the real priest that the Levites prefigured. He truly performed perfectly a holy life lived before his Father. What they only practice imperfectly in their temple rituals, he did with perfection. He is the true eternal priest that Melchizedek prefigured. He is in the temple eternally. He is the perfect mediator. He never ceases to mediate. He entered the real temple of God, not the one made by hands, not the copy, not the shadow, the real temple of God. He was the true and perfect sacrifice the skins that covered over the shame of our first parents pointed to. His blood was the real cleansing power the blood of bulls and lambs could only symbolize. The new has come. Therefore, the old is done. It passes away, all of it. There's not going to be two kingdoms. The old creation will pass away to make way for the new. All of the old covenant belongs to the here and the now, to the already. The covenant of grace belongs to the not yet, to the new kingdom. Through promises made, it has been foretold, this great coming of the Lord, who will dwell forever with his perfect, redeemed people. It was told from the day Adam sinned. And now, at the coming of our Savior into the world, the old covenant has been fulfilled completely. The obligations of man have been met in the perfect life of Christ, who represented his new people as Adam represented the old. And his willing death has fulfilled the obligations of a holy God to do what he swore to do when he said, on the day that you eat of the tree of this fruit, you will die. How can we wrap our minds around all of this? It's almost like he had this perfect plan, This idea of how best to demonstrate his perfect justice and his gracious mercy before creation even began. We call that the covenant of redemption. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Now, we have to understand there must have been an element in the covenant of grace to assure the outcome, right? He says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and compassion on whom I will have compassion, so that all who are called to it may receive the promised inheritance. Christ must have known what he was doing, who he was doing it for, before he submitted himself to becoming like us, wearing our human nature, bearing the sins of his people. This is not an act done in hope. Hope is not something a sovereign creator ever needs to do. What he wills happens. There is no, I hope this will save some people. I hope they believe in me. What kind of covenantal language is that? We've never heard that in the covenants. The beauty of the new covenant is not only in the better promises it offers, but in the guarantee, the certainty that it will be ratified, that both parties will receive what the covenant promises. He will be our God, and we will be his people. That is a promise that Christ came to make sure was fulfilled. For where a covenant is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a covenant takes effect only at a death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats, and with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, as you looked in your translation, you saw where I was using the word covenant, the word will. But the word in Greek, diatheke, has been used to mean covenant this whole time up till now. And then all of a sudden there's this little change. Now we can translate diatheke to mean will, as in will and testament, but this book has not used it that way as such, and it won't after this point. So I'm arguing that it makes sense to continue to use the word covenant in this context. And the picture that we are meant to see here is to draw us back into the images of how covenants were ratified through the blood of an animal. The whole concept of blood symbolized the consequence of violating the covenant by one of the parties. When an animal was killed, you were essentially saying, let this happen to me if I don't do everything I promised in our agreement. If the covenant that you and I have made, if I break it, I should be like this animal. All the covenants had this. The covenants with Adam, with Abraham, and Moses, they all had this. So does the new covenant. So it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified through these bloody rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which were copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So the author turns now to the sacrificial system itself And guess what? Jesus' blood is greater than the blood of bulls. Notice how he said it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly temple to be splattered with blood. Everything, all of it. All that beautiful gold, those precious artifacts of God's goodness, the manna, the rod that Aaron had that budded, right? The tapestries, the bread, the priests had to be coated in the blood of an animal or God would not fulfill his part of the covenant. He would not be there on the Day of Atonement if the golden cherubim covering the lid of the ark was not splattered with an animal's blood. The righteousness of God demanded that his promise made to Adam be fulfilled. On the day that you are disobedient and you eat of the fruit of this tree, you will surely die. And though God chose to show great mercy and divine patience towards sinners who had forfeited their lives through disobedience, he did not kill them on the spot. He still wanted them to have a constant reminder that they were being shown grace in the deferment of death that we owe due to our sin and unbelief. We must never forget what happened that day in the garden. We were there, right? For we were all in our federal representatives, Adam and Eve, right? In the same way, the priests of Levi were in the loins of Abraham the day he gave tithes to Melchizedek. We ignored all of his goodness, his majesty, and beauty, and kindness, and listened to the devil instead of him. He doesn't have your best interests in mind. Trust me, I've been there. This is all about him. They listened the same way we listen. They doubted the same way we doubt, and they disobeyed their maker just like we disobey. But instead of killing them on the spot, he showed mercy. He killed another instead. He made them wear the skins of the animal that died in their place. After that, they taught their children to make that blood sacrifice in remembrance of God's mercy. This is what we deserve, is what I believe Abel was thinking as he sacrificed the lamb. Abraham was told by God, I will make you a great nation. I will give you an heir that will inherit all the blessing I can bestow. I will be their God. And here, I'll give you many people and a land for them to dwell in so you can believe me, okay? And then the Lord demonstrates his faithfulness by making a covenant with Abraham. He has Abraham cut up some animals, and then he puts Abraham to sleep. And God himself comes down and passes through the bloody animal part, signifying, this happened to me if I don't keep my promises to you, Abraham. Then later, Abraham was told to take Isaac to a mountain and sacrifice him to the Lord. Finally, it seemed, the Lord had called in the debt owed to him. He was going to take Isaac, the promised son, in place of Adam, in place of us. What could Abraham do? He owed God. We all do. But Abraham believed that the God who had mercy on Adam would perhaps show his great mercy again, even bringing Isaac back from the dead if necessary. He believed the gracious promises of God, even though he knew he deserved nothing. But it was not yet time for the blood debt to be collected. Isaac was removed from the altar, and a lamb was put in his place, a lamb that God accepted in the place of sinners. And then later still, Isaac's descendants, given rites and rituals of blood, the God who saved them from slavery and death required a reminder for his people. There must be blood for there to be mercy. Someone must pay for the sins of disobedience of the seed of Adam. The people of Abraham were not sinless. How could they be in a relationship with a holy God? Not without blood. Always remember what you owe and what I have against you. Once a year you must spill blood on my throne, or I will not hold you blameless in my sight. You must do everything I command you through Moses, or you cannot be my people. All this we will do, and yet year after year, the Day of Atonement, year after year, the priest shedding the blood of animals to cover over his sins and the sins of the rest of God's people. But they did not believe. And in the end, they were kicked out of the land, just like Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, scattered among the nations, their temple was desecrated, and there was no more blood of animals to atone for their sins. But even then, God did not come to call in the debt. Instead, he sent his own son into the world to become a man to fulfill the righteous requirements that had been held against us from the very beginning, from the very first sin. Humbly, selflessly, the Son of God bore our humanity. He endured worldly trials and suffering, but he obediently lived a righteous life. He loved and trusted his God and defied sin and the devil. He conquered where Adam failed, where we all fail. But though he performed the righteous acts of life, there was still the sin to atone for. And so he gave himself up as a sacrifice to God, his blood shed to cover over the iniquities of us all. And the Creator permitted it. He accepted this sacrifice in the place of sinners. He was pleased to settle the debt we had been sitting under since time began. Canceled it out, paid in full. You see, once a human body was laid on the altar in sacrifice, the fulfillment of the curse in the garden has been completed. Christ offered himself as the greater sacrifice. So, to go back from the human body death to animal death would be pointless, and it would be ignored by God. That the actual owed sacrifice from the beginning has been met. Imagine, this is what he meant when on the cross he said, "It is finished." When the high priest performed the perpetual yearly rite of atonement, imagine the heart of the people when he would come back out from behind the curtain. "Behold, atonement has been made. Your sins are forgiven. See you next year." Well, it was a good picture. It was a good picture. Now imagine the hearts of all believers on the day the Lord Jesus returns from his high and holy temple of the Lord, one last final time, not to deal again with the sins of his people, but to say, "Behold, the preparations are completed. Come, enter into your rest. Stand alongside with me in the presence of the holy God. It's okay. Your sins are forgiven. Remembered no more. The work is done, and you have been invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. Find your place. Let's get this party started." Imagine that as we wait here patiently for his arrival. Amen.